Let us call on the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee as the God of our fathers, the God of thy church, through every generation, the God who hast, according to thy eternal counsel and decree, sent the Lord Jesus Christ for the gathering and defense and preservation of his church. We call upon thee as the God who in thy love hast redeemed us from our sin and death and bondage, from hell and from the curse of the law, which is thy curse, and hast given to us through Jesus Christ everlasting life and righteousness and salvation and all manner of blessing, and who hast declared all of this to us in the Holy Gospel, so that in thy house, hearing thy word, the storehouse of heaven is opened, the storehouse of thee, our God, is shed forth and delivered to us freely by thy grace. These things are a wonder to us, for thou art God, and we are the creatures of the dust. Thou art holy, and we have corrupted ourselves in Adam. And yet thy love is such that thou hast given us all of life and all of eternal joy and peace and righteousness in thine own mercy and for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, so that our salvation itself and our gathering as thy church by thy Spirit and word is a testimony to thy glory and to thy grace. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt be with us this evening then as we worship thee, that thou wilt open thy servant's mouth that he may speak the holy gospel, that we may hear that word and have that word carried into our hearts by thy Spirit, applied unto us, so that we know and believe the truths of justification that to the carnal mind are unknowable and that to the flesh are hateful, but that to thy people in Christ are utterly delightful and precious. We pray, Father, that we may hear and believe by thy Spirit the truths proclaimed this evening. We pray that thou wilt look upon thy people wherever they are, in all of their afflictions and joys, in all of their earthly way. Wilt thou remember the saints in 2nd, as well as in 1st RPC of Bulacan, and in our own congregation as our councils have a joint meeting this week to discuss matters that pertain to our churches in common. We pray, Father, that thou wilt guide our office bearers in that discussion, that thy name may be glorified, that we may be mutually edified, and that we may be encouraged together in the faith that thou hast delivered to thy saints, and that we may see, even in this way, the unity that thou hast given to thy church in the truth. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to uphold our brethren, not only here in our own midst, but elsewhere. We remember before thee the saints in Edmonton as they gather for a very weighty and an historic congregational meeting, as they have set before them the proposal of their consistory to withdraw from the denomination to which they now belong. And as they consider that upon the weightiest of grounds, in the apostatizing of Mother and the calling of thy church to reform, including through the reformation of separation, we pray, Father, that thou wilt give the congregation clarity regard to their calling, and wilt thou give them courage to withstand the assaults that shall fall upon them and have already. Our confession with them is that thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter. We all are the work of thy hand. And therein is our comfort, our assurance, and our bulwark against every attack, and every slander. Thou art our Father. And so we pray that thou wilt be near unto them and to us for Jesus' sake. We pray, Father, that thou wilt watch over the cause of Reformed Protestant education also, as that cause continues in the search for teachers, both here in our own area as well as in the area of Second RPC. We pray that thou wilt provide teachers according to thy will for the education and instruction of our covenant seed. We pray that thou wilt equip those teachers who have been hired, that thou wilt give unto them the grace and courage that they need, especially as the daunting task lies before them of preparing coursework and of instructing multiple grades, perhaps. We pray, Father, that thou wilt sustain them. Thou hast given to us our covenant seed. And our confession regarding them is that they are thine and belong unto thee. And we pray, therefore, Father, that thou wilt give us grace according to thy word to rear them in the fear of thy name. We pray that thou wilt use the means of these Christian schools in these days for their rearing. We pray that thou wilt remember our denomination also as we prepare for our first classes meeting, as consistories and councils prepare material to be submitted for the agenda, as the committees appointed at the Act of Federation prepare material. In these early days of our denomination, Father, wilt thou be our guide and our light upon our path. Wilt thou prevent us from stumbling, for the snares are many and relentless, for the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we see, Father, that his evil eye falls often on us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve us as a denomination and keep us in thy care. We pray that thou wilt also be with others who consider their calling to remove from the church of their current affiliation. We pray that thou wilt give them light and guidance that they may know thy will, that they may see clearly the principles upon which they are to stand. We pray that thou wilt give us grace as a denomination to receive those groups, those churches into our fellowship, or to receive those groups as fellowships, and all of this for the glory of thy name and the extension of the holy gospel and thy kingdom. As thy word goes forth, we pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us men for the ministry of the gospel. In these early days, we see that need, and it is no surprise to us, for our Lord has taught us that the fields are white unto harvest and the laborers are few, and so it shall always be in the church of Jesus Christ. According to the calling of our Lord, we cry unto thee and pray thee, the Lord of the harvest, that thou wilt send forth laborers. Wilt thou be with those men who already now have begun studies with either a view to their entering the ministry or with a view to their consideration of whether it is thy calling for them to enter the ministry. Strengthen them for their studies and speed their way. And wilt thou raise up more men for the preaching of the gospel, for the salvation of thy church, and for the glory of thy holy name. Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt look upon us in mercy, that thou wilt not remember our sins nor count them against us, but that thou wilt cover them all in the blood of Christ and count unto us his perfect righteousness, and cause that the gospel of justification proclaimed tonight may fortify our weary souls and may relieve us of all of our burdens of our sin and guilt, and cause that Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness may be proclaimed to us. Wilt thou hear our prayer, Father? Keep us from every way of sin also. Grant that we may serve thee in all good works according to thy law, in gratitude for the riches that thou hast bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for Christian education. It's Psalter number 52. Number 52. For thy name's sake, thou dost guide me in the paths of righteousness, that righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four of 52. We turn in God's Word tonight to Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. This is God's word, infallible, inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism continues the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That doctrine was taught in all of its beautiful clarity in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23 taught that we are righteous before God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our righteousness before God is not in any sense our works. And though our conscience accuse us that we have violated the law of God and are still inclined to all wickedness, yet that God has counted to us all of the righteousness, the holiness, and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ as our own, even as he has counted our guilt and our iniquity and our corruption to Jesus Christ, and that we are justified not by works, but by faith alone. That's the beautiful, clear teaching of justification by faith alone found in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 24 continues the doctrine of justification by faith alone but now with a view to the defense of that doctrine. Lord's Day 24 takes on its own lips the objections that men make to the truth of justification in order to answer those objections and in order to maintain the truth of justification by faith alone. And Lord's Day 24 refers to three objections especially. The first objection being the fact of our good works, asking why our good works, which we do, cannot be the whole or the part of our justification or righteousness before God. And then in the second place, the Catechism takes on its lips the objection that comes from the doctrine of the reward. There is such a thing in Scripture and the confessions as God's rewarding our good works. And the Catechism makes this objection, isn't that reward of our good works a reward of merit? So that our good works merit that reward. The Catechism answers, the reward is not of merit but of grace. And then third, the Catechism takes on its lips the objection that this doctrine surely will make men careless and profane. It will create congregations full of careless men and women. It will create godless, worldly congregations who do not believe they must work because they are forgiven all their sins by grace alone and not by their work. The Catechism answers that such a thing is impossible for those who are implanted into Christ by faith. The Catechism takes on its lips popular, widespread, common objections to justification in order to answer those objections and to defend the truth of justification by faith alone. And that is necessary. That defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is always necessary because justification is the heart of the gospel. This doctrine lies at the root of the whole of the truth of salvation and the whole truth of good news. And if the church does not have the doctrine of justification by faith alone, then she doesn't have any doctrine. She doesn't have the right understanding of regeneration. She doesn't have the right understanding of election. She doesn't have the right understanding of sanctification and eternal life or anything. This is the heart of the gospel, and therefore this doctrine of justification is always attacked. The devil hates this doctrine. Your flesh and my flesh hate this doctrine. The wicked world hates this doctrine. The false church hates this doctrine. And this will always, until the Lord returns, then be the doctrine of the Reformed faith and the Christian faith that is assaulted by the enemy. And when the enemy attacks this truth of justification by faith alone, the enemy is satisfied to play the long game in this attack. The devil doesn't need to take away the whole truth of justification by faith alone in this generation. This generation might know that doctrine and confess it until the day we die. But the devil comes to weaken it a little here and to undermine it a little there until we get used to that weakening and that undermining so that in the future this doctrine is taken away from the church and she does not know and confess anymore justification by faith alone, but sees her righteousness before God as a matter of her doing and as a matter of her working. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, recognizing that attack upon justification, defends that doctrine of justification. And when the Church of Jesus Christ proclaims this defense, that is also for the comfort the Church of Jesus Christ, because the defense of justification takes us deep, deep into the spiritual reality of your righteousness before God, which is righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. There is enormous comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ in this defense of the doctrine of justification. And so we consider Lord's Day 24 this evening under the theme, A Defense of Justification. In the first place, we consider that defense regarding our good works. In the second place, we consider that defense regarding our reward. And in the third place, we consider that defense regarding our fruits. A defense of justification regarding our good works, regarding our reward, and regarding our fruit. The first objection to justification that the Catechism takes on its lips is implied in the question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And the Catechism introduces that question with the opposing word, but. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Lord's Day 23 said that our good works are not our righteousness before God, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness before God. And the Catechism now takes on its lips the opposing question, but why is that? Are you sure that's the case? Isn't it possible that our good works could be, if not the whole of our righteousness before God, then at least a part of our righteousness before God? The Catechism answers that objection by calling our attention to the tribunal of God, as it has done so often before. That righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect. And when the Catechism refers to the tribunal of God, it picks us up from where we sit here on the earth and carries us into the glories of heaven to behold the holy God in all of His perfection as that God sits as judge. That's what a tribunal is. A tribunal is a place where a judge sits in order to render judgment. And when we consider God as the judge and seated upon His tribunal and ready to render judgment, then we understand what is required before Him. What is required before Him is absolute perfection, absolute conformity to the whole law of God, and in fact, absolute conformity to the judge Himself, so that there may be no deviation, no departure, even in the slightest degree, from the holiness and the righteousness of the judge Himself. What other kind of righteousness could there be before the tribunal of God? Will a man stand before the tribunal of God and say to God, but I want you to see all these good things that I have done, and I have done many good things. I want you to see all these things that Thy Spirit worked in me, and all of these good works that were performed according to Thy law. I want you, the Holy Judge, to look with your holy eyes on all of those things. And that won't do. That simply will not do. Because Jehovah God is a holy God. Jehovah God is perfectly righteous, and in His own burning love for Himself, He strikes out against anything that is contrary to Him. He can do nothing else. And that's not weakness for God, that He can do nothing else. He must do it. That's strength for Him, because He is holy and He is perfect, and there must be nothing before Him that is imperfect and impure and unholy or unrighteous. The righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect in all respects. Are your works that way? Are you that way? Are you perfect in all respects so that you can stand there on your own two feet before the tribunal of God? Are my works so perfect that there is no spot in them? And even my best works have no impurity in them so that I can bring those before the holy eyes of God and say to God, look at me. Look at what I have done. The Catechism almost laughs at that idea. Our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. The Catechism is not talking here about your out-and-out sin. It's not talking about that time you knew better and did it anyway. Or that time that you fell into sin without knowing, and later it was revealed to you that it was entirely sin. The Catechism is not talking about your out-and-out rebellions. It's talking about your best works, our best works. It's talking about your prayer. When you were so close to God in your prayer, it's talking about your obedience to His law. When you heard, love me and love your neighbor, and by the power of the Spirit within your heart, you loved God and you loved your neighbor to your own hurt, even to your own destruction. It's talking about the best works that you have performed as a regenerated child of God by the power of the Spirit. Those best works are imperfect. They're all imperfect and they're defiled with sin. There is something wrong with me. Something wrong with my nature. I carry that totally depraved nature with me, that old man of sin, so that even the works the Spirit gives me to do are tainted by Him and come forth from me imperfect and defiled, so that I cannot take them in my hands. I can't even find one of them to take in my hands and stand before the tribunal of God and say, now look at this, God, look at this. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because God is holy, and the righteousness which can be accepted before His tribunal must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. The Catechism is talking about a true, real righteousness. There is the kind of righteousness that the Catechism talks about. There is a righteousness that is absolutely perfect, and that in all respects conforms to the divine law. There is a righteousness which measures up to the holy being of Jehovah Himself, a righteousness which Jehovah can look upon and can delight in and accept. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 calls that perfect righteousness the righteousness of God. That righteousness that belongs to Jehovah Himself. Jehovah can look upon His own righteousness and delight in His own righteousness. And that's the only righteousness He can delight in. His own righteousness. His own perfect conformity to His own perfect holiness. There is such a righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Jehovah God. And that righteousness of Jehovah God is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can stand before the tribunal of God and receive the declaration from Jehovah, you are innocent. You have never violated the law, never once. And you have perfectly kept all of its requirements so that nothing that the law required was left undone. Jesus Christ can stand before Jehovah and say, look, Jehovah, look upon me. Look upon my work. Look upon all of these things that I have done. And that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly conforms to the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God Himself, as the Lord Jesus Christ lived according to the law of God and according to the being of Jehovah God. That's the only righteousness that can be accepted before the tribunal of God. And that's the righteousness that is counted as yours in justification. The righteousness that is alien to you. The righteousness that does not come from inside of you, but the righteousness that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is His perfect keeping of the law and His perfect satisfaction of all of the curse of the law against your sins. That's the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is counted as yours in justification. Entirely external to you and to me, but counted as ours for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe that? Do you see the depths of the truth of justification as the Catechism holds it before you on the basis of Romans 3 and the rest of the Word of God? The Catechism uses a striking phrase. It is an almost unbelievable description of our righteousness. It says this in the question, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And when the Catechism asks that question and explains why that's the case, the Catechism is excluding from our righteousness before God all of our works. They're not the whole, and they're not even the part of our righteousness before God. What that means is this. For justification, it does not matter if you sin or if you don't sin. If you sin, that's fine for justification. If you sin all the time and all you do is sin, that's fine. It makes no matter for justification. Or if you don't sin, and all the time you don't sin, that's fine for justification too. It simply makes no matter. Doesn't enter into it at all. For justification, it doesn't matter if you sin or if you don't sin. And now someone will say, well, the minister told us we may sin. The pulpit told us we don't have to obey God's law. No. No, that's not what was said. As a matter of fact, you may not sin. The law of God forbids you to sin and me to sin. No man has the right to sin. God hates sin and He curses sin. But for justification, it doesn't matter whether you sin or do not sin. For justification, you're sinning or you're not sinning does not enter the picture. It makes no difference. Or put it this way, for justification, you're doing good works doesn't matter. Or you're not doing good works doesn't matter. You can do all kinds of good works, doesn't matter for justification. Doesn't enter in. Or you can do no good works ever for justification, that doesn't matter. It simply does not enter in. And then a man who might be under discipline will say about that, well, I don't have to repent and I don't have to do good works because the minister said for justification, it doesn't matter whether you do good works or not. And the consistory's answer to that man would be, we don't care what the minister said about your doing good works or not for justification, because we're not talking about justification here. In your discipline, we're talking about the evidence of your repentance and the evidence of your faith, and your good works are the fruits that are meet for repentance, that demonstrate the repentance of your heart. And your good works are those which prove your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in the matter of justification, It doesn't matter whether you do good works or don't do good works. It simply does not enter in. You believe that? You believe that? That's true. For justification, it doesn't matter whether you sin or don't sin. For justification, it doesn't matter whether you do good works or don't do good works. It has to be said even stronger yet. For justification, it does not matter whether you are a regenerated child of God or not. Your regeneration does not enter in to your justification. And then someone will say, but wait a minute. We learned the order of salvation, regeneration, calling, faith, justification. God only justifies those who are regenerated. Well, that's true. God only justifies those who are regenerated. But for your justification, the matter of your regeneration does not enter in and does not matter for your righteousness before God. That's true of your new life. Your new life doesn't enter in. That's true of your sanctification. Your sanctification does not enter in. We can even go so far and must go so far as to say that for justification, your faith doesn't enter in. And then someone will say, but we're justified by faith alone. Oh yes, that's true. The only way to receive the gift of the righteousness of Christ is by faith, and by faith alone. But for your justification, your faith, your activity of believing does not enter in and makes no difference. For justification, these things don't enter. And we can say that from every point of view in which we would look at justification. You can look at justification from the point of view of eternal justification. That means our righteousness in Christ according to God's eternal decree of election. Peter makes plain in his epistles that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And that's the Spirit's way of saying, in God's eternal decree, He decreed that Jesus Christ would be slain. And He would be slain as the sacrificial Lamb for the sins of His people, which means that according to God's eternal decree, we're already righteous. And when it comes to God's eternal decree, your sin doesn't enter in. Your good works don't enter in. Your regeneration doesn't enter in. Your faith doesn't enter in. God, according to His eternal decree of the cross and His eternal decree of Jesus Christ crucified, already has decreed you as righteous in Him. Or we could talk about justification from the point of view of the cross itself. At the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." When He declared, "It is finished," He was saying, first of all of the guilt of my people has been covered now. I have shed my blood. I have borne their curse. I have descended into hell, or hell descended to me here upon the cross. All of the curse of my people is covered. And in the second place, I have perfectly obeyed all of the law for them, in their place, on their behalf. The law as God commanded them, I have obeyed. It is finished. All their righteousness is finished. So that at the cross, before you were ever born, you were righteous. Your sin doesn't enter into that. Your good works don't enter into that. Your regeneration doesn't enter into that. Or if we talk about justification from the point of view of the forum of our conscience, which is the way Scripture usually talks about justification, and the way Lord's Day 23 talks about justification. Verse 23 says that in my own conscience, it accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I have kept none of them. But in spite of that accusation of my conscience, God grants and imputes to me without any merit of mine the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. And He grants and imputes that to me so perfectly as if that righteousness were my own obedience to the law. I didn't obey the law. Christ did. But it's so perfectly imputed to me that it is as if I had done all of those things that were required and as if I had satisfied in my own person for all righteousness. When we talk about justification from that point of view, in the forum of the conscience, or justification by faith alone, even then, whether you sin or don't sin has nothing to do with it. Because when you stand before the tribunal of God, what's your appeal? What's your only appeal? Your appeal is not this, I sinned or I didn't sin. Your appeal is not this, I did good works or I didn't do good works. Your appeal is not this, I'm a regenerated person, I have new life in me. Your appeal is not this, I'm sanctified by the Spirit. Your appeal is not this, I have new life, the life of Jesus Christ. Your appeal is not even this, I believe. Your appeal is outside of you. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That's your only righteousness before God. That's what enters in. Whether Jesus sinned or didn't sin, and He didn't sin. Whether Jesus did good works or didn't do good works, and He did good works. Whether Jesus lives with the life of heaven, and He does. That's the only thing that enters in. Your justification. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what the Catechism is saying here. When it says, why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? The Catechism takes all those good works and puts them aside. And says, never mind all those good works. Don't look at those good works. Don't stand on those good works. Don't appeal to them. That's not your righteousness. The only righteousness that can be approved of before the tribunal of God is perfect righteousness. That's all. Perfect righteousness. And that's a righteousness found outside of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's also what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 3 when he says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. By the deeds of the law. That's all your good works. That's any deeds of the law. That's all deeds of the law. Those deeds of the law don't enter for justification. In fact, by those deeds of the law, no one can be justified in the sight of God. All of those deeds of the law, however many or little they are all set aside. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The righteousness of God that has nothing to do with your keeping of the law or not keeping of it. The righteousness of God which is performed by someone other than you, which was testified by the whole Old Testament, telling us that there was a pure, pure sacrifice coming to take away all our sins. But that righteousness of God is a righteousness without the law. Whether you work or whether you don't work, whether you sin or whether you don't sin, whether you are whatever you are and have whatever you have, makes no difference for justification. Justification is the imputation of the righteousness of another. Do you believe that? There are many who do not and will not, and who will take that truth and say about it, it's against the law. That's not for us. That's something antinomian. We don't want that in our doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification has been defended only when you come to that point where the charge, antinomianism, is made. If a defense of justification stops short of drawing the charge of antinomianism, if that defense of justification is afraid of that charge and so doesn't provoke that charge, then justification has not been defended. A weakness regarding that doctrine has been tolerated. A fear of that doctrine has been sown in this generation so that the next generation will be ready to jettison the truth of justification by faith alone in favor of some other doctrine that allows a little of man in and that doesn't draw any charge of antinomianism. And if you, believing the gospel and teaching the gospel faithfully, draw that charge of antinomianism as the apostles always did, then you know the doctrine of justification has been defended and that you have that doctrine of justification before you. In which other doctrine of justification is there peace for the child of God? Do you begin to see how this truth of justification by faith alone is at the heart of the gospel? Do you begin to see how this truth of justification by faith alone informs and enlightens every other truth of the Reformed faith and of the good news of salvation? Because it's here in the doctrine of justification where is proclaimed most loudly and clearly, man is nothing. And when you stand before the tribunal of God, you're nothing. There's nothing of you to hold on to there. There's nothing of you to call God's attention to there. Everything that must be seen is outside of you. It's the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine where man is nothing and God is everything and the righteousness of Christ is everything clearly shines and is applied throughout the rest of the doctrines of the gospel of grace. And this is the doctrine that brings comfort to the child of God who stands before the tribunal of God and for a moment finds his eyes flicking to himself and seeing in himself, I believe, but I don't believe perfectly. Help thou mine unbelief. And who sees that God has given the Spirit, that his works are all tainted with sin. When that child of God stands before the tribunal of God, that flick of his eyes to himself would destroy him in despair. Except for the gospel of justification by faith alone, that your righteousness before that tribunal has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do with your good works or your sin or anything else. That righteousness you have before God has everything to do with Jesus Christ. That doctrine takes your eyes there and shows you your Savior and His perfection. And then you stand in that tribunal. You stand with courage before the face of God, knowing that you are righteous with God's own righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. That's the defense of justification regarding our good works. The Heidelberg Catechism continues its defense of justification regarding our reward. The Catechism takes this objection on its lips. What Do not our good works merit, which God will reward, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This objection makes use of the truth in Scripture that God rewards our good works. That's the truth that this objection is twisting. The truth is that God does reward our good works. And that's the way the Belgic Confession puts it in Article 24 as well. We acknowledge that God rewards our good works. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, for example. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto every man according as his works shall be. The Bible clearly teaches in many places that God rewards our good works. What is that reward? That reward is heaven. That reward is salvation. That reward is God Himself. As God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God Himself is the reward that He gives His people. Now, that truth of the reward is taken by the enemy and twisted to say that because God rewards our good works, that means that our good works merit. Our good works obtain, or our good works earn for us, that reward of God. The twisting of the truth of the reward can be summarized this way: the reward is something for something. That's how the economy of salvation works according to this lie. The economy of salvation is that God gives us something, the reward, for something, our good works. And that means, according to this lie, that the whole economy of salvation is God and the believer at the bargaining table concluding a business contract in which the believer pushes something across the table to God, all his good works, and then God pushes back to the believer across the table himself and heaven and eternal life and all the blessings of salvation. It's something for something. And it doesn't matter what that something is that God gives. The teaching that the reward is of merit is a doctrine of something for something. So if you would say this: God doesn't give us salvation for our works, that would be too far. That would be a something for something we couldn't go along with. But God gives us the joy of our salvation, or the experience of our fellowship with Him, for our good works. There's a something for something reward. That's the twisting of the truth of the reward. Something for something is conditionalism. Something for something is Arminianism. Something for something is Pelagianism. Something for something is paganism. Every pagan religion in the world teaches you give something to the gods and they'll give something back to you. That's not the Christian religion. That's a perversion of the teaching of the reward. Something for something is not the truth of the reward. And when the Catechism comes to explain the reality of the reward, it's as if it has no time for the blasphemy of that argument. The Catechism does not enter into a long explanation of what the reward actually is and how that reward is actually bestowed. The Catechism simply swipes off the table this whole idea of something for something. What is the Catechism's answer to this objection? What? Do not our good works merit, which God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. That's the Catechism's answer. Not of merit, but of grace. Whatever you say about the reward, you must say this about it. It's given you of grace and not of merit. We could summarize that doctrine this way, something for nothing. That's what the reward is, something for nothing. God gives us something. He gives us Himself. He gives us heaven. He gives us an inheritance and glory with Him. He gives us righteousness and life and salvation. He gives us all things. He gives us something of grace, which means it's for nothing. We don't sit across that bargaining table with God and push something across to Him, our something that we give to Him, so that we may receive from Him His something that He would give to us. He gives something to those whose hands are empty. He gives something to those who have nothing to give to Him. That's the reward. It's the reward of grace. And that's how grace works. Grace is always the gift of God that is freely given to those who do not deserve it. If grace really meant something for something, then grace would not be grace. Then grace would be work. When the Catechism says the reward is not of merit but of grace, it is saying what God gives you, He gives you for nothing that you have given Him. And even when you talk about the reward of grace that He gives our works, even when you say He rewards our works, you must say about that reward of our works, it is the reward of grace in which something was given to me for nothing that I gave to Him. The meaning of the reward of grace is not this, that I have to give something to God in order to receive something from Him, but rather the meaning of God rewarding our works by grace is this, that the child of God who is drawn by God to God and united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith is emptied of himself. His whole earthly life is the giving up of himself. That child of God loses his name. That child of God's reputation is a reproach and a byword. That child of God loses his family, maybe. A child of God might lose his possessions and his freedom. A child of God might lose his life. That's what the whole life of a child of God is. It's a life of constant loss, and of constant emptying, and of constantly saying no to himself and to his flesh. Carrying his cross behind Jesus. That's what Jesus said. The life of a disciple is, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. The life of the child of God is a constant, constant emptying, and we wouldn't have it any other way, by the grace of God. But the truth of the reward of grace is that our merciful God comes to us and fills up all our emptiness. That's what the reward is. It's a reward that God gives us of Himself. He fills us up not with ourselves again, but He fills us up with Himself. He fills us up with His love, His mercies which are new every morning. He fills us up with our Savior and all of the blessings that are in Him. He fills us up with heaven and its joy and the Holy Spirit. Jehovah God, fills us up and He gives us that for nothing. That's a comfort to the child of God who walks in this life as a disciple of Christ, losing everything and gaining, by the grace of God, heaven itself and all its blessings. That's the reward. Reward of grace, something for nothing. Not reward of merit, something for something. And then finally, the Catechism addresses that last objection, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? That objection works this way. If you teach people this, and if you lay this on their hearts, that their justification has nothing to do with their working, it has nothing to do with whether they sin or don't sin. If you lay on their hearts that the reward is something for nothing and not something for something, a reward of grace and not a reward of merit, if you truly lay that on their heart, and if you truly hold that before them, then you will make them careless men and profane men. Because every one of them will have heard, "My rightness with God and my ability to stand before His tribunal has nothing to do with my good works or not good works. And therefore, I'm going to go out and live as I please and do whatever I want. I'll be careless in my Christian life, be careless with the law of God. I will live in a profane way so that you would not be able to tell me apart from the world." If you teach people that their salvation and justification does not depend at some point on them, then you will create careless, profane, wretched men. The Catechism's answer to that objection is the gospel of salvation in Christ. And the gospel is this: it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The Catechism points us to our union with Christ. It points us to that graft of faith by which we are united to Him and through which we receive all of His life and all of the blessings of salvation. And it says regarding that union to Christ, it is impossible that those who are so united to Him should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We can say it this way, that the child of God will inevitably bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Inevitably. We can say it this way: the child of God will spontaneously bring forth fruits of thankfulness. You could even go so far to say it this way: that if you never told the child of God what he was supposed to do, he would still bring forth fruit. It's impossible that those who are united to Christ should not bring forth fruit. Oh yes, the child of God must be told what he is to do. The law is to be preached to him in that third use of the rule and standard and guide of his thankful life. All of that's true. But his obedience is spontaneous and inevitable from Christ and that union with Christ. Will the doctrine of justification make men careless and profane? By no means. What has that gospel done to your heart? Made it so that you can't wait to leave here and live like a worldling? Or has it done this? Make you thankful. Make you thankful that your salvation depends on Christ. It is given you freely as a gift of grace. That too is the answer of the Catechism. It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness, gratitude for the love of God in Christ. And that obedience that you render to God by the work of the Spirit and according to the power of this gospel is fruit. It is fruit. By our own confession, it is fruit and only fruit and nothing more than fruit. This too is part of the gospel of grace, that the child of God who brings forth these good works says about them all, that's the fruit of God's work in me and the fruit that the Spirit gave to me by the Lord Jesus Christ to whom I am united. That's the defense of the doctrine of justification, and that is the gospel of the doctrine of justification for the comfort of a poor sinner, such as you and such as I, so that hearing this gospel, we know our righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Wilt thou apply it to our hearts, encourage us by it, cause that we may know and believe this gospel of Jesus Christ and our justification in him. Thou hear our prayer and forgive our sins.